All right, well, you're the parenting class tonight, so falls to me to really take the next four. I think Carrie wanted to give me the hard topics of discipline and teaching. So we've got the next four Wednesday nights here to work through some of those topics. And tonight our goal is to start looking at the parent's role as disciplinarian. So parent's role as disciplinarian, of course, that's the first sort of part of bringing up our child in Ephesians 6, 4. Remember the discipline and instruction. So that's where we get the dual roles of disciplinarian and then teacher for the next few Wednesdays. So we're starting that first one tonight, the disciplinarian. So then this first part will is part one of two in terms of discipline. Tonight's going to be more on the principle level, sort of laying the groundwork for this idea, while next time we'll get into more practical how-tos and all the nuts and bolts of how do we do that. And so I'm sure that'll be interesting to you. But if you want a helpful definition, and I think actually it's lesson four, so I don't have the right page number, probably, what's the page? 30, okay, so you can open up page 30 in your syllabus. Again, I'm gonna work through this as quick as I can, maybe not as fast as Carrie in some spots, but lesson four, parent as disciplinarian, part one. And again, some of this is not going to be in your notes, so I encourage you to have a pen there and maybe add some things in the margin if you're able to. But, you know, we gave you this book by Sam Crabtree. Page 15 of this book, you'll find his definition of discipline and correction. And I'll just read it to you. I think it's a good summary. He says this just at the outset. He says this, corrective discipline means identifying actions or attitudes, so it's both, in case that was a question you had at some point in your mind, actions or attitudes of your child that are unacceptable when weighed against clear and explicit standards, specifically Scripture, right? That's the first, identifying those actions or attitudes that are unacceptable against God's standard. Then second, he says, and then acting promptly and decisively to move your child in the direction of compliance with those standards. That's his basic definition. You'll find it on page 15 here, and then the rest of the book really just lays that out, and he explains in the rest of the book all the different facets of that. But that's what we're really talking about tonight. That's what we begin to talk about, corrective discipline. But before we flesh that out positively, what does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? We need to first offer some important clarifications, I think, because the idea, I think, as we say discipline, or we even speak of the parent as disciplinarian, I think the idea, that word can hit us, and we might have a ton of baggage that would come along with that, that needs to be maybe explained or clarified. So I think, you know, oftentimes people, I don't know if you are like this or have been like this, people respond or they react poorly to the word discipline in our culture. And it's and I think because in large part they have in their minds not an accurate picture of what good and godly discipline actually is. And in fact, they're probably thinking more of bad and unbiblical forms of discipline. So before we even get to saying, okay, here's what it is, your material begins actually first by giving us eight specific characteristics of unbiblical discipline that we're going to walk through here first. So that's what we need to do. You could see these as sort of clarifying the issue. Here's what it is not first before we look at what it is. Let's put off these wrong ideas of what biblical discipline is, maybe misunderstandings, caricatures, so to speak, before we put on what true biblical discipline should look like. And so you don't have this, but I actually would categorize these in three categories. So there's eight of them, but I've broken them up into three categories, and I'll give them to you if you just want to write them down. I think it's helpful to think about them in this way, and we'll explain them in this way as well. First category, the first four I see as wrong motives, or we could even say wrong purposes for discipline. And really, that's like a failure at the heart level as we think about how and why, really why we discipline our kids. The second, I think our next two really grouped together would be wrong mindsets or perspectives when it comes to discipline. In other words, these are some errors in thinking about discipline. So a failure at the head level. And then third, you guessed it, the last two would be wrong methods or practices. So really failure at the hand level. So wrong motives, wrong mindsets, and wrong methods is kind of how I've grouped these. That was helpful just for me to think about them. Maybe it is for you. If not, go with the eight, okay? All right, let's look at them one at a time. So first category, unbiblical discipline because of wrong motives or wrong purposes. It's the first four. Starting with the first one, your syllabus says, calls it depending on excessive control of the child. And the wrong motive in my mind here is simply aiming at behavior modification. That's how I was, as I read through this, I think that really captures this idea. The wrong motive here at the heart of just overly sort of helicopter mom every situation is you're just concerned about their behavior and that's it. You just micromanage every little thing about them on the external level. And oftentimes when that's the case, when you're focused only on the outward behavior and how your child looks and acts in every little situation, you may be guilty of this excessive control. And I think it's especially a temptation in the earlier years because it will seem like so much of what you're doing is just trying to control their behavior. There's not a lot of heart interaction on the front end. But as think about this, though, as your child develops, and even you picture the graph that Carrie sort of directed us to, notice how the syllabus points out here that you can perhaps diagnose this failure in your parenting if you're not balancing your discipline with instruction and teaching. The goal, I think, is ultimately for your child to understand why something is wrong and not just that it is wrong, right? So Tripp in Shepherding a Child's Heart, he says this, he reminds us, biblical discipline addresses behavior through addressing the heart. Remember, the heart determines behavior. If you address the heart biblically, the behavior will be impacted. I think it's just good to remember. You know, Jesus, remember Matthew 12 says, you know, it's not the things from outside that defile, it's not our circumstances, it's that which proceeds out of the mouth that come from the heart. Those are the things, that's the source of the problem. Now, you know, let me be quick to say, don't get me wrong, this is not to dismiss the importance of seeking to correct certain behaviors. You should as a parent, and you must as part of your job. But listen to what Crabtree says on this balance. I think it's good, it's wise. He offers this balance for us on page 23 of this book we gave you. He says, it is unwise to pit behavioral change against heart change as though it's either or, because it's both and. It's a good reminder. He says, wise discipline looks beyond simply altering the child's behavior. It aims toward impressing the heart. But on the way to the heart, this is where the balance comes in, good discipline does shape behavior. Wise discipline doesn't skip over behavioral change, even while praying for the child's heart to change. Corrective discipline that addresses behavior is not mere behaviorism. And he goes on, he says, moreover, even outward yet unredeemed conformity to godly ways is ultimately better for the child than nonconformity and defiance. It's also better for all those who have to share the room and community in the grocery store aisle with that kid. I think he's right. So it's not one over the other, it's both and, but we just need to remember that the heart is involved as well. Let's not just be overly excessively controlling about the outward behavior and ignore the heart issue. I mean, that's the whole point behind the shepherding the child's heart. So, nevertheless, the point here is, again, that controlling your child's behavior can't be the only or even the most important thing that you're concerned about. And if you only correct, here's the problem. Here's what it'll lead to, your syllabus, is if you only correct the what without correcting the why, you may end up doing two things. One, provoking your child, and two, preventing them from developing inner convictions. In other words, you say, why would it provoke your child? Because they won't know why you're giving them these commands. That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? You know, like the, and if that never happens, if that the why never comes, it's exasperating. Like, you guys know how that is, right? Even at work, it's like your boss says, hey, I want you to do it this way. Why? I just want you to do it that way. And he never explains to you why. That can be confusing. It can be frustrating. It could be provoking. So, and then at the same time, it also prevents them from developing inner convictions, right? It's just, it keeps them from really, really thinking biblically about stuff. And so they won't understand or learn how they should act when you're not around to micromanage every move that they make. It is interesting. Take your Bibles real quick and look at Ephesians chapter 6. You remember Ephesians 6, we looked at the passage. But even in the very next household code is to slaves and masters. So it's not a parenting passage necessarily, but it is related. And I think there are parallels that we could draw even from the submissive party to the authority in all of these. And notice, I just found it interesting, like even in the slaves to master relationship, Ephesians 6:6 speaks to slaves in this way. It tells slaves to serve their masters not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, ultimately, doing the will of God from the heart. And in one sense, you could even say that's how I want my kid to obey as well, right? They would understand that my obedience is ultimately to God, and that I'm not just doing this to please my parent, but I'm doing this out of an act of worship to the Lord, and I'm doing it from the heart. They're not going to know that. They're not going to do that if you don't tell them why. So, again, Tripp warns in Shepherding a Child's Heart, there is another devastating effect of this approach to discipline, that's excessive control. It produces, here's another danger, it produces distance between parent and child. And he says this, children soon see through the implicit and explicit manipulation, because that's all it is at the end of the day. If you don't ever tell them why, it just becomes behavior manipulation. He says, they'll soon see through that, and they eventually come to resent the crass attempts to control their behavior. They learn to play the cat-mouse game with you, but depth of relationship and communication is lost. And you don't want that, you know, especially as your kids get older. You need to tell them why. You need to help them understand. You need to give them the principles by which they can make those decisions themselves and not just you standing over them, hey, now move your right foot, now move your left foot. So just think about this. If I would add here that you can also see this error of excessive control if you tend to focus on correcting things that aren't actually biblical. We have that temptation, don't we? We all have the temptation as parents. Well, I know what's best. Well, how do you know what's best? This is best. You cut the carrots like this. It's like, well, I mean, maybe. you know, there may be evidence of excessive control if you tend to harp on personal preference in your parenting. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for house rules, and yeah, it's like it's your house and you do things, you know, they do things your way. I get that. You can certainly flex your parenting authority in that way, but I would just caution you not to do that too much without giving reasons for that that are grounded in principles of Scripture. Even worse, maybe, is disciplining your children for a lack of skill rather than an actual sin. All of that can be evidence that your motive is more likely personal than it is biblical. So that's first. That's one unbiblical sort of way. It's the motive of just behavior modification. It shows itself in excessive control. You know, ultimately what you want, the flip side to this is, you want to teach your kids the fear of God. So that when you're not there to control it, that they know what to do. And we're always telling our kids this. You know, we just recently kind of gave them this definition of, you know, what's the fear of God? It's caring more about what He thinks of me and what I'm doing than anything else. I mean, it's really basic. So, all right, number two, second unbiblical way of disciplining, still under the category of the wrong motive, is disciplining in uncontrolled anger. The wrong motive here is my own glory, really, is kind of how I was thinking about it. And this is really dangerous. You do not want to discipline in anger. Again, Sam Crabtree writes this: anger is dangerous. Listen to this, guys. There's never an appropriate time for parents to yell or scream shamingly at their children or whack them around. The rod of correction is best held by a discerning hand that is at once both firm and gentle, not an unrestrained, angry, uncontrolled hand. This is so important. This is to discipline. To discipline in anger is to discipline out of personal animosity because your glory has been offended. That's usually why we get angry, right? You know, in your own heart. But there's some really terrible effects to this, just to warn you about this. You know, just think about all the Proverbs dealing with anger. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We teach our kids that as well. But look, we got to model that. I mean, think about that. If you respond harshly to your kids, the Bible tells me that's not going to make things better. It'll probably make them more angry. Harshness will usually make matters worse. It provokes, even within kids. So that applies to parents. Now, I'm not talking about, I'm not saying you can't be stern or serious, but harshness is going one step beyond that. You guys understand that? Proverbs 22:24-25, listen to this. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or else what'll happen? Or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Just think about it. How can your children avoid an angry man if that's you in the home? What they're going to do is they're going to learn your ways. Your anger is going to eventually rub off on them for the worse. That won't be helpful either. And then James 1:20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger will not produce what God wants in your children. It just won't. You got to be careful of this. And I would say the biggest problem here maybe is in your parenting is that you communicate to your children by being angry that they're being disciplined because you're offended, not because God is offended. And that's a problem. Now mom and dad have become the standard. Their personal preference, their mood, and that's dangerous, right? You may even be angry over something that is legitimately sin, but you are confusing the issue for them. Another very practical danger here is the potential, I think, when you're angry, for injuring your child because you're angry when you go to discipline them. That's never okay. I mean, especially in our culture of abuse, we just can't stress this enough, right? God's discipline is God's discipline of us is never excessive. It's never out of control, and it's never designed to just crush us. It's always measured, it's always very deliberate, and it's redemptive, right? The goal is healing and not hurting. And just think of Lamentations 3, verses 33 and 34, for he that is God does not afflict willingly, and the phrase in the Hebrew is there, from the heart. He doesn't afflict that way or grieve the sons of men. He doesn't take pleasure in that sense. And then it says this, to crush under his feet. That's not how he does it. It's always redemptive. He's not doing it just to squash you. So abuse is never okay. And disciplining out of anger makes that a danger. So never discipline out of anger. Have your spouse step in if necessary, or make them sit in the bathroom and wait it out as you cool down. Yeah. Michael.
Reading into this too, and I see like the inconvenience aspect of it, and I totally understand that. Mm-hmm. But as far as like...
You're getting ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm sorry. But just in context with the anger thing, if your child is blatantly disobeying something that you've set up,
yes,
before the situation,
mm-hmm,
and refusing to obey.
Yep.
Like, at what point can you determine, because there is an anger there of just lack of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And say you've already had the talk about obeying the Lord and this is what God expects and these things and given the reasons, but it's, mm-hmm, in the moment the child's just being stubborn and doesn't want to obey. And
yep.
Making that clear. Like, how do you, I guess, what's the proper response? And
yep.
Can you have a righteous anger, I guess?
Well, I mean, obviously righteous anger is possible. Like Ephesians, 4 tells us, be angry yet do not sin. It's like, yeah. Paul has to say right after that, don't sin. And, you know, it's possible in the sense that Jesus showed righteous anger. But I would just not trust my own heart. But here's the, I'm not saying don't discipline in that moment. You need to. In fact, you're called to. Like, you have to meet rebellion and disobedience with strong discipline, actually. But you can't do it in, anger, sinful anger. So you'll, that just requires a lot of self-control. So, you know, anytime I see that in my own heart begin to bubble up, like I'm deliberately lowering my voice and speaking calmly as I can to them and telling them, listen, you need to go to the bathroom right now and wait for me there. And then cool off. You know, don't go in there to administer whatever it is you're going to administer until you have a hold on your own heart.
Gotcha.
It's not an excuse to say, oh, well, I sense the temptation to anger, so I'm just going to let them, you know, it's like, no, you still have the responsibility,
yeah,
to discipline them. That's why I was just saying, those are some of your very practically things that, like, you know, if I notice that my wife is getting flustered and she sends someone to the bathroom, then I'm going in there. So does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was thinking also just practically, you know what makes this more of a temptation is when you're not consistent and you're lazy and you don't discipline something right away. We found this to be case. Like when you are sitting, you just don't want to get up out of the chair, so you're trying to parent them by yelling out things like and warnings and threats. And then it finally reaches this level where you just are so fed up that you go and you, look, if you had just gotten up the first time and just done what you needed to do, then it would never have gotten to that point. The emotions would never have been run over like that. A lot of times the anger could have been helped had we not been lazy on the front end. So that's just a practical observation that we've made for our own selves. So, and I would add this, this isn't just a warning against explosive anger. That's, you know, there's two different Greek words in the New Testament for anger. There's thumos, there's that fly off the handle, I'm gonna blow up at you. And then there's orge, it's the seething, stewing, bitterness, boiling. Both are wrong. I would say don't discipline in that second one either. Because here's how you'll see that. If you remain bitter towards your child because they disobey you and they do it all the time, if you don't clear that slate and start new every day, you know what's going to happen? Is the very next day, because you've harbored that, the smallest little infraction is going to set you off. And that's not good. So you will not start at zero each day. You will already have in your mind a list of offenses from the previous day. And that is not how God treats us. Remember what Lamentations 3 says? His mercies are new every morning. I love James 1:5, actually. You know, it's that when I'm facing a trial and I don't know what to do and I go to God for wisdom, what does he say? James says, if you ask in faith without any doubting, he will give generously and without reproach. And that idea of being giving without reproach is he's not going to be like, you again? Unbelievable. Again? You messed up again? You need wisdom again? He doesn't do that. Matthew 18, right? 70 times 7 is how we're to forgive. And that extends to our kids. So you've got to be able to erase that and start new. I mean, every moment, every time you discipline and you reconcile with your child, then it's done. It's done. And treat them that way. Like, okay, it's over. So not only is, you know, it wrong, it's not loving, right, to hold a grudge. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You cannot do that towards your child. So forgive, wipe the slate clean each time. Only bring up past offenses as a teaching opportunity, not to rub it in their face about how bad they are, right? All right, number three, keep moving. Disciplining just because the child is an inconvenience. And I would say the wrong motive here is parenting out of my own comfort, my own love of comfort. This is related, of course, to what we're saying, but the material here says this is selfishness and laziness at the end of the day. You know, I love C.S. Lewis, he has a quote, he says, children are not a distraction from more important work, they are the most important work. You guys think of it that way? Especially you moms, sometimes you're stuck home with all the kids all day. It's like, well, I didn't get this done, and I didn't get this done, and I didn't get this. I felt like so unproductive. What were you doing? I was disciplining my kids all day. Well, that's productive. We have to remind ourselves of that sometimes, you know. They are your job, and that they're a great job to have. And They're not a distraction. So they're not an inconvenience. I think that's why I put this here, because they're just, it's not like your little kids, they're not just this, they're just in the way of what I want to do with my life. That's not how the Bible treats children. And I would say the biggest problem here is that, once again, you're communicating to your child. If you discipline only for inconvenience, here's what you're communicating to them: that the only things that matter are the things that make mom and dad's life easier or more difficult. And that's just not how you want to calibrate their conscience. So that's the problem with that one. Okay? Last one under the motive, wrong motives, number four, disciplining without a balance of encouragement. And I would say this one is a little bit hard to think through, but after you read the section, I would capture it this way. Here's the wrong motive. The wrong motive here is punishment or retaliation, as opposed to correction. And there's a difference. You know, we should never discipline as a form of getting back at our kids. We've got to be really careful of that. You know, and typically this error in parenting happens when we forget that the purpose of discipline and correction is to get them on the right path and not just to give them what we think they deserve. And there's a difference between punishing our kids and biblically correcting them. Punishment doesn't care always or isn't concerned always about learning the right thing in the end. It just wants to dish out the consequence and that's it. That's payment. That's called retribution. That's called judgment. That's called retaliation. But that's not discipline. And we need to remember that. I know this is a real fine nuance, but it's the point of discipline in the Bible is always to train your child in what God wants from him or her. Which means, yes, they need to know what the sin is, but they also need to be encouraged in the right things. You know, that's why Carrie would say he plays back the situation all the time, right? In Appendix 6, and we'll refer to this even more next time. You don't have to look there right now. In Appendix 6, you'll find some really helpful suggestions when using the rod. We'll talk more about that next time. But in that appendix, we're reminded the goal of biblical discipline is to correct, not merely to punish, to clear the conscience and be reconciled with God and others. When a child willfully defies a parent, the parents are God's instrument of correction so that the child knows his choice was wrong and against God's will. That's what we're teaching them, right? Again, Bruce Ray, I mentioned this. Carrie mentioned this resource. It's called Withhold Not Correction. It's a really, really good book on this issue, just encouraging us to discipline our children. It's a classic. He says this: we're not simply to remind our children of their faults or duties. We're not simply to admonish them. That is nagging. To constantly be laying before your children their faults and saying, "You dum-dum, you can't do anything right, can you?" That is not biblical admonition. That is sinful nagging. And so he says, frequently, all too frequently, we lash out at our children because they've embarrassed us or they hurt us. And our concern is not so much to correct them as it is to make them suffer for what they have done to us. We are punishing and not correcting whenever we discipline out of embarrassment or anger instead of love. And I think that's right. This will be, I think, a temptation if we struggle with the fear of man. We're worried more about what others think about our parenting than the hearts of our children. Sam Crabtree says it like this: if the child's trajectory is redirected, correction hasn't taken place. When we correct our children, our higher purpose is to help recalibrate their compasses and turn their heads and eyes toward true north, with the prayer that they'll learn to see God and delight in Him with all their hearts. So make sure that you're actually correcting and not just retaliating or redirecting. Point your child to what is right. And you just think of Hebrews 12, verse 10. Speaking of God's discipline of us, and we have to model our discipline after His, right? What does Hebrews 12, 10 says? He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. There's a positive element to this. There's a redemptive motive to this. And so that needs to be kept in mind. We're not retaliating, we're correcting. So to summarize the wrong motives, the first four, don't be motivated by selfishness. Don't be motivated by your own reputation, your own glory, your own comfort, your own sense of justice. Don't let the sin of your children become personal. That's hard, isn't it? Remember that you are God's representative and ambassador. Make it about His glory. Remember, their sin is ultimately against God and chiefly against God and not you. You may it may splash on you. It's not ultimately about you, right? Psalm 51, verse 4, David saying, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you're saying, what about Bathsheba? What about the nation? What about Uriah? You know, what's his point there? Is the focus is really sin is first and foremost sin against God. It's not personal. Shouldn't be towards you. Okay? So that's the motives. Any questions on those so far? Okay. Next two, unbiblical discipline because of wrong mindsets or perspectives. These are theological errors about what discipline should be or what it does or doesn't do. And then the first one is this, thinking that discipline will hinder creativity and potential. Now, these are just lies crept into the church from our culture, okay? You can see it. You can hear it in the school systems. You can just go out there and pick up on this stuff. And maybe you've imbibed some of it without realizing it. And I would say this first one is a wrong perspective, particularly an unbiblical perspective about the trajectory of your child. This kind of thinking imagines that rules and regulations are the problem. Those things hinder your child from reaching their full and natural potential because the wrong assumption out there in the world is that children naturally blossom in the right ways when left to themselves. And you know what? The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite, actually. Proverbs 29, verse 15. A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. Proverbs 22, 6. Now, there's a debate about how to take this verse. Maybe you've heard this verse before. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's actually a debate as to what that means. Some would say, like maybe I've heard it before positively, like you train him up in the right way and he won't depart from it. It's like a promise. There's another side to this, actually, if you read commentaries. There, it depends on where you put the emphasis. So if you read it this way, train up a child in the way he would go in the way that he would want to go, let him do what he wants, in other words, and he'll become stubborn. When he's old, he won't depart from that, and you won't be able to correct him later on. That's the other way of reading it as well. Good arguments for both, but the point being, the trajectory of a child isn't naturally to do what is right. The Bible doesn't, without correction. The Bible actually says, no, rules, discipline, correction are God's means and tools for pointing them and funneling them down the right path. They don't just do that on their own. Again, Bruce Ray with Hold Not Correction reminds us about what the Bible says of the trajectory of our children. And he puts it in stark terms. He says, parents, our children are falling. It is not the ground at the bottom of the slide that awaits them, but their descent is toward hell. They are falling, and our intuitive reaction ought to be to reach out and catch them, to break their fall, and to change their direction. The discipline of the home is that force which can change the direction of the child, or at least retard the breakneck speed with which he makes his steady descent. You see, the problem with thinking that discipline will hinder or hurt our child is, I'll give you two problems with it. One, it forgets that biblical discipline is aimed at sinful expressions, not merely self-expression. Even though I would say it's wise to remember that the selves that our children tend to want to express are fallen. Bruce Ray, again, he says, self-expression is the cry of the modern educator. We are told that we must not restrain our children, but rather we must encourage them to express themselves. But the Bible says the selves that we urge them to express are sinful. Permissiveness is not the strategy of the scriptures. It is the strategy of the devil. So we just forget, you know, sometimes that we're not necessarily seeking to curb their self-expression as much as their sinful expression, which happens to be a lot of their self-expression, right? At the end of the day. Number two, second problem with this is it assumes that the child's creativity and potential for that will always lead to good things. But guys, come on. Maybe you know from experience that is just not true, but even more than experience, Romans 1:30, you have that term, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, you know. They're going to use their creativity to invent other ways to disobey you. And so we sometimes forget that. Furthermore, as your syllabus notice suggests, creativity and potential are actually enhanced through biblical discipline. I would actually argue the opposite. If you want your child to reach their full potential, then teach them self-control. Great athletes don't become great without discipline, 2 Timothy 2:5. Think about this. Even in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God gave limitations and rules to Adam and Eve so that they might enjoy and reach their full potential. So, again, Sam Crabtree writes, God knows that discipline and obedience are required before a child's God-given abilities can truly flourish. It's a misunderstanding to think that practicing firm, decisive, consistent discipline will interfere in any way with your children's proper development. I love this. He says, Christ's likeness does not develop accidentally. And he goes on, discipline doesn't destroy the child, but attacks the things that would destroy him. To exercise discipline of your child is to be kind as well as empowering, preparing your child to exercise his expanding powers more fully in the freedom that comes from self-control, not self-expression, okay? So God's rules are not stifling. Let's not believe that lie. Your child needs them. Their will must be curbed, and they need to learn submission and self-control to actually reach their full potential, to maximize their creativity in the right direction. We need to teach our kids the way up is to come under, not to cut loose from God's commands. You can just write down 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 for that. All right, so that's the first wrong perspective or wrong mindset. Second, notice thinking discipline will warp the child. Now, this is kind of related to that first one, but it's this. This is a wrong perspective about the nature of your child. And I hate to break it to you, but your child's already warped. Okay? He's already warped. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ephesians 2:3, we're by nature children of wrath. So, you know the Bible's teaching on that. So, all of that to say, contrary to John Locke and pop psychology and the modern movement supposes, contrary to that, your children are not born as blank slates. Neither are they born good until your culture messes them up. The Bible says your children are already messed up from the womb, and that's why we must correct them. And biblical discipline brings them back to the right path. It doesn't drive them from it. All right, moving on. We did motives, we did mindsets, now methods. Last two here, unbiblical discipline because of wrong methods or practices. The last two, number one, neglecting timely correction. And I think the hard issue here is laziness, like we've already talked about. The practical issue, however, is a failure of when. That's a failure of bringing the consequence in the right moment. You know, this is important. We need to not delay until it's too late or until something's already become a pattern, right? Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death. But I think even more practically, immediately and importantly, don't delay discipline so that a proper association with the act of disobedience won't be lost or confused. And that's obviously more going to be the case with younger kids, right? Who just, their attention span's like, you know, very short. So they need to know why they're getting this right away, you know, because if you told my two-year-old, hey, I'm disciplining you now because 30 minutes ago, he's going to be like, goo goo gaga. So timeliness is important. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. It's pretty clear. So again, that's much more critical when they're young. They've got to be able to associate the pain of whatever discipline you're bringing at the moment with what you're trying to teach them not to do. Secondly, yep, Cameron.
Are there, even for younger kids, I mean not like one-year-olds, but are there certain sins where you will wait till you're home? Like, okay, dad is going to address this, or is it better to have mom address it then and there? Again, assuming that the kid is old enough to, you know, remember it. Like, do you think there's wisdom in that, or is it better to...
Yeah, I mean, there is, like, if you're taking your assumption... If it is an older kid who can understand, and like younger kids, it's going to be, I'm not waiting, you know. But I think older kids, we have done that, you know, before, where they're able to reason and think about it. And, you know, sometimes the fear of knowing dad's going to come back is, you know, even just helpful for them. So I'm trying to think of what categories those would fall under. I mean, they would be serious. Obviously, I think it plays into sort of the anger that we talked about earlier. If it's personal disrespect, defiance against mom's authority, then it's, all right, you know, dad will come deal with that. Like, I think that's probably the biggest one. Okay. Because that communicates a lot of things. It says we're a team, and it keeps her from being tempted to make it seem like it is personal, because there is more of a temptation when the child just like not receiving mom's authority. They need to understand, no, dad's gonna come and deal with that. So
it avoids the perception too. Like, they, even if I'm not personally offended, it avoids them thinking mom's just mad because I'm not listening to her.
Right. So but
that's the exact circumstance. Because I was just thinking about that as you were talking about it. There's one of our kids in particular that, like, he and I have always had the same conversation.
Yep.
And finally got to the point where I was like, look, if this happens anymore, your mom's going to tell me. And I'm going to deal with it when I get home.
Yeah.
That's just how it is. Like, you're choosing over and over again to rebel against this.
Yep.
You could, if you, your question was, do you think that's wise? So if you think it's unwise, like, I would love to know that too.
No, it's. I think it's wise. Again, assuming they can connect the dots, right? They're old enough to connect the dots there at that point. And assuming you don't forget in the busyness of life, because that could happen too. So.
What about waiting until you get out of the store?
Waiting until you get out of the store.
Sometimes it is like, okay, we need to go to the car.
Yeah, we'll cover some of those things in the next lesson too, okay? You forgot, yeah.
I was glad when we get home. It's like, you and you have five. It's like, don't forget, Amos needs repair.
Yeah, the other kids, like, calling them out, like, hey, Mom, you forgot to give that guy reminders. Yeah, so.
Don't forget.
We have multiple eyewitnesses. Yeah. They're just ratting each other out, yeah. All right, hey, we need to keep going. Yeah. The last one here is in unbiblical methods is withholding the use of the rod, not using what God gave us to use and prescribed for us to use. I think here ultimately the heart issue is unbelief about God's prescribed means. The practical issue, however, is a failure in how, not just when, but how. That's failing to bring the right kind of consequence at the right time. And I mean, there's just no way around it. I mean, if you surveyed the Bible's, especially Proverbs, instructions about how, you cannot avoid the rod. And you know, I was just thinking about this recently too. Spanking is, if you do it the right way, it is such a grace. Like, God's wisdom is so perfect in that it's measured, it's an artificial consequence that is over quickly but gets the point across effectively, and then it's done. I love that. It's not complicated. And the basic lesson in it is that sin leads to suffering. It's designed to teach children to associate disobedience with pain. That's it. And we'll talk more practically about this next time. But for today, it's enough to simply say that I don't believe the rod is just a metaphor. Now, granted, corporal punishment or corporeal discipline, the rod is only one means among many, I think, that are available to you to correct your children with. But it's the one... It's the only one that's prescribed in Scripture. And it's the most, like I said, gracious and effective form when applied biblically and wisely. And let me add this, especially for young children, okay? And we will get into the question of when is too early, when is too old, the age question. We'll talk about that next time, okay? So don't ask it right now. But... for now, all we have to say is Proverbs has the most to say about this. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So you have this idea that there's a diligence, a regularity to the use of that even. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We read that earlier. And what's the solution? The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14. I think you have all these passages there, right? Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. I like that one. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. It's hard to take that metaphorically, okay? Proverbs 29:13. The rod and reproof give wisdom. So there you have two. You have the literal rod and then also reproof, you know. They give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So sound hermeneutics compels us to take that quite literally, okay? So those are the wrong ways to discipline. And very quickly now, Got to kind of turn the corner in the last 5 minutes here. What does biblical discipline actually look like then? At the end of your lesson here, it's going to say this. This is it. Biblical discipline is loving. Period. And the rest of your syllabus, the syllabus sort of tries to make this case. It gives six beneficial limits, six loving limits that make discipline, or beneficial limits that make discipline loving. You can look at those, you can read those on your own. I want to go about it a little bit differently, maybe a little bit quicker and simpler, okay? To make this case that biblical discipline is loving, and you can just now write this down in the end of the lesson or in the margin or whatever. It's loving in both its motive and in its manner. So let's talk about the motive first. Biblical discipline is loving in that it's done out of a motive of love. Let me give you three ways under that biblical discipline is motivated by love. Number one, biblical discipline is administered out of love for God. It's performed out of love for God. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And God commands me to discipline my kids. So I love what Ted Tripp writes here, Shepherding Child's Heart. The use of the rod is an act of faith. So true. God has mandated its use. The parent obeys, not because he perfectly understands how it works, but because God has commanded it. The use of the rod is a profound expression of confidence in God's wisdom and the excellency of his counsel. And I would say an expression of his love for the Lord as well. So, second way that biblical discipline is loving in its motive, it's administered out of love for your child. Not just out of love for God, but love for your child. Proverbs 13:24. Again, we just read this. If you withhold the rod, you hate your son. But if you love him, you'll discipline. Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It's out of parental love. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, God says, I reprove and discipline. I mean, that is the teaching of Scripture. Love demands discipline, Bruce Ray says. In fact, biblical correction, like a hug or a kiss, is an emblem to the child of love, security, and acceptance. And that is true. You have to think of it that way. And trust me, your kids will learn to think of it that way. They may not like it in the moment, but they can. They can learn to think of it that way. Lastly, biblical discipline is for the loving purpose of restoration and salvation. And we talked about this already. But just think about this. Think about just theologically. Sin, Ephesians 2 tells me, separates, right? It divides relationships. It puts enmity between me and someone else. But biblical discipline clears the slate, it cleanses the conscience, and it restores fellowship between parent and child. And that's a loving thing. If you fail to discipline your child, you're actually unwittingly keeping that broken relationship at a distance. You don't realize that. You might think you're pleasing your child by not disciplining them. The Bible actually gives me a different logic. It says you want to be close to your child. You want to be reconciled. You don't want there to be sin that separates. Then you need to discipline him. You know, Hebrews 12. Again, you got to spend some time in this passage. We just don't have time. But for 10 and 11, for God says for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time to seem best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. I read this earlier, so that we may share in his holiness. But listen, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, listen, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want that kind of a relationship? Then you need to discipline your kids. It's out of love for our kids. It's to save them. It's to restore them. And it's through that biblical discipline that ultimately exposes the child's inability and points him to his need for Christ. He's our God's law, remember, is a tutor that leads us to Christ. It shows us our inability. Romans 7 says, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And it's that law that exposes the inability in our children that then leads them to say, gives you the ground to say, and you know what? And you need Christ. And you need Christ. So just your syllabus is going to say, just as the law is the tutor to lead us to Christ, so God uses the standards parents set in the home to reveal the child's sin and draw him to Christ. So that's why biblical discipline is loving in its motive, and then biblical discipline is done in a manner of love. It's loving in its manner as well. And all this is to say, I don't have multiple points in it. This is just to say our demeanor as we discipline, it ought to match then our motive. And I'll read one last quote and then we'll open up for questions. But Bruce Ray says, as parents, we are responsible, listen to this, to control the atmosphere of a spanking and to generate the warmth and the love which is essential to biblical discipline. It is most natural for a parent and child to physically and verbally express their love as soon as possible after spanking. The same hand that administers the rod then draws the child to an embrace, assuring the child that the rod was not administered out of hate, but out of a heart that loves that child and is concerned for that child's good. So the bottom line in the Bible, discipline equals love. Okay? Next week, we'll get into the nuts and bolts of practically how do we wisely do that, especially when it comes to sort of the use of the rod. So any questions, comments from tonight? Got a few minutes. Yes?
So with two toddlers.
Yes. Right.
Great fun. How much is too much to spank your kid? Because I feel like I'm pretty much where I'm either popping somebody or popping up tears all day long. Like
sure.
And it is mentally and physically exhausting.
Yeah.
Trying to keep my calm.
Yeah.
And like I've said before, by 5 o'clock, I'm like, the house can burn down as long as nobody's there.
Sure.
I don't care. Yeah, yeah. But you can't share a toy, I'm done. Like, I'm...
How old are they?
I'm wiped out.
How old are they again?
I have 14 months, a 2-year-old, and then my 16-year-old.
Okay. So it's the 14 months and the 2-year-old, I'm assuming. Yeah, I don't know that I have like a silver bullet for you other than persevere in it. Like, you know, I think Carrie brought up the passage in Galatians, at the end of Galatians, Paul's encouragement, different context, but appropriate words. You know, do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, here it is, in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. There are seasons where that's just, you're investing in that. And it seems like a lot of investment. But if you're faithful with it, you'll see the effects. Typically, that comes down the road. So that's why, for the quote that I read from, I forget who it was, he said it's an act of faith, because it's not, you don't always see the immediate change. Now sometimes you do, like, you know, we have we have also seen and experienced times where we've lapsed in our discipline and been unfaithful, and then we resolve to be faithful again and do it in a biblical way as soon as disobedience happens and in a biblical fashion. And we see the visible change, like we see the effects of that on the child, that the structure and the limitations are actually, oh, it's almost like, thank you for that, Dad. I mean, they're not saying that, but like, I would also say this, if you're, here's maybe like, so that's on the discipline side, keep at it. Remember, discipline is also boundaries and limitations. So the rule that God gave Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree. Sometimes we're finding ourselves in constant battle because the opportunities for those little ones to sin is too great. So the language I've heard from other wiser, older pastors who mentored me in this is sometimes when they're young, you just need to shrink their world. Like, they don't need that many decisions. I mean, in the end, they can't be like making all these choices. Everywhere they turn, there's a temptation. So shrink their world. Give them only a few options and only a limited space. Contain them. I mean, just practically speaking, don't give them so many opportunities to disobey you. And, you know, that's just a practical thing, you know, for us. We've had to do that before. So, you know, that might curb some of that a little bit. And that's gracious. Like, you have a precedent for that, even as the Lord handles us, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you as such as is common to man. But God, what is he? He's faithful to always provide a way of escape for you. Like, so even spiritually, we have that as a principle. Like, that. So then as a parent, if I'm going to be wise, I'm going to know what my kid probably can and can't handle, you know? So, you know, like, and I know, again, this might come back to an issue of the wrong thinking. Like, I know parents, like, they let their kids make decisions about everything. And it's like, no, if I want your opinion, I'm going to give it to you. Like, you know, it's just, I mean, that's an exaggeration. But, like, you know, it's like, you know, but you got to pick your battles sometimes, you know. I maybe bounce it off your spouse and say, are the rules that I'm, even maybe sometimes you're just making mountains out of molehills, and there are some just house rules that you don't need to have, that you're just keep spanking for or whatever, that at the end of the day, if you really put them through the ringer, it's like, is that necessary? Should we focus elsewhere? So I don't know. I don't know all, there's probably a lot of different factors to it. Yeah.
Which is not acceptable.
Sure.
It took me an hour and a half to clean my floor, and that was just from walking through
the Yeah,
floor.
Yeah.
And when I came back, I mean, it was plates halfway across
yeah.
the
floor. Yeah.
And I was like, I'm not going to lose my mind today. Like,
sure.
I had to walk away at that point, and I was like, how am I going to handle this?
So, you know, there's just practically purposeful parenting, purposeful persistent parenting, that blue book we gave you. There is actually a chapter on mealtime. You ought to read that. But we'll get into this next time as well. Sometimes we actually aren't severe enough in how we're handling disobedience. So they're not getting the point across. So that can be, we'll try to troubleshoot that a little bit next time. Because I've also met with parents before where they're like, we're correcting. And then I finally get to the question, so like, describe to me what that looks like. And I'm just, and Well, we take them in the bathroom and it's, all right, no, all right. And it's like, well, that's just not going to do it. I'm sorry, that's not going to curb, that's not painful enough. So we'll talk about that next time, about what is an effective practice of that look like. Because it could be, I'm like, you know, I'm using cotton balls to spank my kids. It's like, I'm disciplining them. Well, that, you know, that's not helpful. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to say that's like for a mom, when you're like, how much is too much?
Right.
That, I think, is that so encouraging to hear that verse from Proverbs where it's like, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Because sometimes you're like, I'm going to kill my child. Like, hey, I have spanked them 100 times today.
Yeah.
And it's like, I think that's just encouragement for a mom who's like, I just feel like all I'm doing is disciplining all day long. And maybe some of those aspects are for sure some of that, like, okay, have I shrunk their world? Like, am I helping them? This is your, you have this toy. You can play with this for 15 minutes and you're going to sit here. And if you don't, you're going to get a reminder.
Mm-hmm.
It might be that. It might be they need a stronger reminder. And that also comes right there. Like, they will not die. They will yet live. They will live. You will save their soul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Last. Yeah.
That it feels heavy. There's a season where it feels so heavy. Like, all you need.
Sure. Last thing I'll say about that, like, maybe for the two of them, if they're provoking one another, we've realized, like, there are certain times we've implemented, like, rest time, nap time, where they, even if they don't need it, they're separated. So, like, we just need that in the afternoon where they're apart.
Which is kind of hard because we're in a two-bedroom apartment right now.
Sure.
So
yep.
Together.
Yeah.
And that's also the
I get it.
So that
yep.
Yeah. I've got a playpen and I'll put it in the living room and one kid's in the bedroom
right.
And one in the living
right.
room and I have to
all right. We'll talk more. All right. We're 5 minutes over, so let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We know it's just not easy, but it is rewarding. And make us faithful. Remind us of these things and Lord, give us wisdom even for our discussion next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.